Well, I'm beginning this evening a series of four studies which I've entitled Messages from Calvary. Messages from Calvary. If you like, you can see it as being connected with Easter. We've got two Sunday evenings now, and then there's two Sunday evenings when I'm not preaching, and then there'll be the final two sessions of the series after Easter. But Calvary, as you know then, is where Jesus suffered and died. But of course, the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus did not suffer and die in silence. He said things. And some of those things that he said then were addressed, of course, to God. And some of the things that he said were addressed to human beings. And the things that he said addressed to God then, you wouldn't really call those messages from Calvary. You might call those prayers from Calvary, or perhaps exclamations in some cases from Calvary. But the ones that he addressed to human beings, I think we can aptly call those messages from Calvary. And so in these four studies then, I want us to consider some of those, some of the things he said to human beings as he suffered and died. Now in this first one, we're cheating a little bit because actually he didn't say this quite from Calvary itself, but he said it almost from Calvary. He said it as he was on his way to that place where he was crucified. And our text then is Luke chapter 23 and verses 28 to 31. And this is what Jesus says there. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And so I've entitled this first study then, A Somber Message. A somber message. This message from Calvary, or almost from Calvary, is addressed to a group of women. We mustn't confuse this group of women that Jesus addresses here with other women who were present when Jesus was crucified. There were some women who, of course, followed Jesus throughout his public ministry, women who, like him, were from Galilee, and they accompanied him, it seems, in his travels to different places, and they were there when he died and when he was buried, and of course they were the first people to encounter the empty tomb as well. But these women that Jesus is addressing here, it's not them. These women have no particular connection with him. They, it seems, are professional mourners, if you like. We encounter such people at various points in the Gospels, and their role then, where there's been a death, their role is to kind of create an atmosphere of grief by making lots of noise and engaging in lots of histrionics. That's the role that these women perform. And it's to such women then that Jesus speaks here. And as he addresses them, he does four things. First of all, he uses a label. He uses a label. How does he address them? Daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem. And at first sight, it seems a fairly unremarkable label. I mean, these women are from Jerusalem, and they're women, so they're all daughters of other people, and so why not call them daughters of Jerusalem? But it perhaps won't surprise you to learn that this is actually a biblical phrase that Jesus is using here. It's used seven other times in the Bible. But it perhaps will surprise you to learn that all the other seven times it's used are in the same Old Testament book, namely the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, as you will perhaps know, is a song then about two lovers, and so the main characters in that book are the two lovers. But there are also these other characters, the daughters of Jerusalem. As I say, on seven occasions they are explicitly designated daughters of Jerusalem. And I think that in other places in the book they appear, even though they're not actually called daughters of Jerusalem. And it's a little bit difficult at times to work out who these people are. The female lover in the poem seems to have a slightly uneasy relationship with these daughters of Jerusalem in chapter 1. They're all kind of staring at her, seemingly a little bit disdainfully because of the darkness of her skin. She's a country girl there from Jerusalem. She's worked in the blazing sun in the vineyards, and she has darkened skin because of that, and they're staring at her somewhat disdainfully. And then later on, they're kind of questioning her a little bit skeptically, it seems. What's so great about your lover then? This man that you love so much. And then on three occasions, she's rebuking them for being kind of reckless and cavalier in their romantic relationship. So the relationship's a bit uneasy, but we haven't really got time to say any more than that about the daughters of Jerusalem in the Song of Solomon. But the point is this, that this label then that Jesus is using, it has these strong associations with the Bible's great love poem. Why is he using that label here? I mean, he couldn't have been oblivious to the significance of it. Many people around him couldn't have been oblivious as they heard him speak to the significance of that phrase. Why is he calling these women daughters of Jerusalem? Well, I think it gives us a little window into how he himself understands what's happening this day, this Good Friday. He doesn't see this as some kind of disaster that's unfolding. He doesn't see this as some kind of terrible accident that's taking place. As he goes to that cross to suffer so horrifically, he doesn't see it as some kind of brave stand he's taking for freedom of speech. After all, he has taught the Jews to love their Samaritan neighbors. He has taught them to pay their taxes to Rome, and these things have really rubbed them up the wrong way, and that's partly why he's there on this day, being frog-marched to Calvary. He doesn't see himself in those terms. No, he seems to see himself here in romantic terms. He's quoting the Song of Solomon, of all things. He seems to understand himself here as through this terrible suffering, pursuing and winning his beloved. That's how he seems to understand himself. And you say, well, is he deluded? Is the loss of blood kind of affecting his thinking? He's a lover here. He's pursuing his beloved. Doesn't look like that, does it? But no, he's not deluded. You see, Jesus' beloved, as we've just been singing, is the church. Paul says that quite clearly, doesn't he, in Ephesians 5. When we say the church, we don't mean this church. The church, in biblical terms, of course, comprises all those from all ages and all places who are believers in Jesus Christ. His beloved is the church in that sense. And the church then has this major problem, its sin. And because of sin then, because of moral ugliness, the church deserves punishment, deserves hell. But Jesus loves the church, and Jesus wants to marry the church and wants to live with the church forever in heaven. And so he takes her hell for her on that cross at Calvary. That's what he's doing on Good Friday. And that's why then he understands this day and its unfolding events in romantic terms. That's why he's quoting the Song of Solomon as he's on his way to be butchered on a Roman cross. He's not a martyr. He's a lover, winning the object of his affection. And have you understood the meaning of the cross of Calvary? Are you this evening believing in Jesus Christ so that you are part of the church, the object of this most magnificent act of love the world has ever seen? Can you read the passion narratives of the New Testament and say, that's my lover going to his death to win me, to take my place, that I could live with him in happiness forever? So that's the first thing then. As he addresses these women, he uses a label. Secondly, he issues a rebuke. So his next words then, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Do not weep for me. It seems a strange thing to say. I mean, you'd have thought that at this point Jesus would appreciate anybody showing any kind of goodwill toward him. He's so alone. I think that's the significance of the detail in the preceding verses, in verse 26 there. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And we are so familiar with that, and we've kind of read into it all these notions of cross-bearing discipleship and all this kind of stuff, that we perhaps miss the true significance of that. Here's Jesus, he's too weak now, it seems, to carry his own cross as victims normally would do. But there's no one with him that they can get to carry it for him. There's no friend, no companion, no family member. There's no obvious candidate who can carry the cross for Jesus now that he can't carry it anymore. And so they have to just seize on a random stranger who's walking past. That's how alone Jesus is. He has nobody. He's utterly on his own, so much so that just a random guy from North Africa has to be plucked out of the crowd to carry his cross for him. And so you'd have thought in that context, he would have welcomed these women behind him who at least aren't taunting him and aren't shouting at him, but are mourning. Why does he issue these rebuking words? Do not weep for me. Well, I think for two reasons. First of all, for his own sake. It's almost as though their mourning strikes a raw nerve with Jesus. It's not for the first time, actually. Not the first time you see something kind of, it seems, almost striking a raw nerve. I'm thinking particularly of a passage we quoted quite a bit this morning. Matthew 16, we quoted those famous words, I will build my church. And you know how the context of that is Jesus extracting from Peter that great confession of his messiahship. But remember how once Peter has confessed that you are the Christ, Jesus then goes on to spell out that he's going to suffer. And remember how Peter doesn't like that. And Peter says, no, far be it from you, Lord. That will never happen to you. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be killed. No, Peter says, that will never happen to you. And remember how Jesus there reacts so severely. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You see, Peter then is basically saying, look, this is outrageous. that something like that, that you've just described, Jesus, should happen to someone like you. That you should be betrayed and killed. That's outrageous that something like that should happen to someone like you. And you see, Jesus knows that he himself is susceptible to that way of thinking, and that if he allowed himself, he could easily start to agree with Peter. Well, yes, I suppose it is a bit outrageous that I should suffer that fate in Jerusalem. Perhaps I shouldn't go down that route after all. He could easily start to go that way in his thinking. And of course he knows that there's somebody who wants him to start thinking like that. Satan. Because Satan doesn't want Jesus to die on the cross. And so that's why Jesus is so severe, because he recognizes this is a temptation and he's vulnerable and he doesn't want to be swept away, sucked in by this temptation. And I think the women's mourning here in our passage is similar. You see, these women then, by making such a fuss and by weeping and wailing, they're saying, this is tragic, this is tragic that you should be going to that cross to die. And again, Jesus knows he's susceptible himself to thinking like that. And he could easily be sucked in and start to agree, well, yes, it is tragic that I should have to die on this terrible cross. Again, perhaps he senses that behind the women is Satan, who really is getting at him. And that's why then, once again, just like with Peter, he's a bit severe here with these women. And he rebukes them, and he says, don't weep for me. Aren't we glad this evening for Jesus' severity? His severity with Peter, and his severity with these women. Aren't we glad that Jesus would not allow himself to be drawn away from the cross? He would not allow himself to play for one moment with the idea, this is outrageous, this is tragic. He didn't play with fire. He didn't play with that temptation. But he stamped upon it. He said, don't weep for me. I don't want that. I must go to this cross. It's my Father's will. It's the way I will win my bride. I must go and die on the cross. We're glad for his severity. So he issues this rebuke partly for his own sake, but then secondly, for their sake, for the women's sake. Because the point is this, surely, that pitying Jesus, supposing for a moment that their pitying was sincere, and I'm sure for some of them it was. They were genuinely moved by the sight of Jesus in this state that he was in. But pitying Jesus wasn't going to do those women a tiny, tiny little bit of good. Not one little bit of good. I think actually a lot of people don't realize that. A lot of people, certainly throughout history and perhaps still today to some extent, some people think that the appropriate response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the appropriate response to Good Friday is tears of pity. Perhaps that's been your response whenever you've been brought to consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus doesn't want your pity. He wants your trust. He doesn't want you to say, look, I'm so sorry that this is happening to you. I feel for you. He wants you to say, I'm so grateful that this is happening to you. I trust in you. I rely upon you. I rely upon what you're doing on that cross as my salvation, as my means of getting into heaven, of being right with God. That's what Jesus wants from you. Now, of course, those who do rely on Jesus come to love him and so do start to read these passion narratives, perhaps with tears rolling down their faces. But the point is, the tears are secondary. the primary response is trusting in Jesus. Because you see, in the last analysis, Jesus isn't pitiful on that cross. Jesus is powerful on that cross. Powerful to save. Powerful to save all who feel their need of a Savior because of their sin and their broken relationship with God, and who cry out to Him. The Jesus on the cross isn't pitiful, He's powerful to save such people. So, Jesus then, here, as He addresses these women, He uses a label and He issues a rebuke. But then thirdly, notice He utters a prophecy. He utters a prophecy. Because He continues then, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And then He continues with those words in verses 29 and 30. What's He talking about here? Well, He's prophesying something that He's prophesied several times before. During His life on earth, He's prophesying what's going to happen to Jerusalem in about 40 years' time, in the year AD 70. And those of you who know your history then will know that at that point the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem and devastated the city, destroyed it, burnt it up. And that's what Jesus is prophesying here, and He's prophesying just how bad the suffering will be when that happens. He says it's so bad that there will be this perverse blessing spoken. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, it's the fruitful woman who is blessed, isn't it? But here, on this day, in AD 70, when the Romans show up, people will be uttering this twisted blessing: blessed are those who have no children, whose wombs are barren, because they won't have to see their children being thrown to the ground and having swords thrust through them. And not only that, but they will even cry out to the mountains, "Fall on us." They would rather have the mountains come down on them than have the Romans come down on them. That's what Jesus is prophesying. But you might think, well, the timing's a bit strange here. I mean, He's on His way to the cross. Why, at this point, of all points, is He talking about this? This is even stranger than Him quoting the Song of Solomon. Why now is He prophesying about what's going to happen in 4 decades' time to this city of Jerusalem? Well, actually, I think it's not strange. It's very appropriate indeed. You see, Jesus has made it clear, particularly in Luke's gospel, Jesus has made it clear that this event is going to happen not primarily because of the political circumstances going on in the world. This event is going to happen primarily because the Jews have rejected Him, the Messiah. He makes that most clear in chapter 19 of this gospel. Chapter 19, verse 41, this is what He says to the city of Jerusalem. He says, he weeps over the city. Remember, we talked about this recently on a Sunday morning, and Luke 19:41, He weeps over it, then He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you." So He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Why is it going to happen? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize Me, the Messiah, He's saying. And of course, it's their not recognizing Him that has led to Him now being crucified. And so it's very appropriate that as He's going to be crucified, He's saying to them, "It's going to happen. What I said, because of your rejection of Me, this is going to happen." It's, yes, it will be an act of the Romans, but it will be an act of God in a bigger way. Supremely, ultimately, it will be God's judgment because you didn't recognize me. You didn't bow down to me. You didn't trust in me. You didn't recognize me as the Messiah. And of course, having established that, we must say more, because the Bible indicates then that for all of those who don't recognize Jesus and don't bow down to him and don't trust in him as their savior, whether they're first century Jews or whatever age, whatever place they're from, the Bible indicates that all such people will one day be judged by God because of that. And in fact, the Bible could hardly make that clearer, because you notice that this language Jesus uses here in our passage in verse 30, they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's quoting from the Old Testament book of Hosea, but that language Jesus uses here reappears again right at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 6. And this is looking ahead to the last day of history, to the judgment day. And this is what is said there, Revelation 6:16, that people will call then to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so actually these words then that Jesus addresses apparently to just some obscure group of women that are following him along the road to Calvary, these words he's addressing to us too, if this evening we're not believing in him and recognizing him for who he is. And he's saying to us too that there is a judgment coming. And it's urgent, therefore, that we do trust in Jesus. It's not just an option. It's not just a nice thing to do. It's urgent, because that day spoken of in Revelation is coming. It's critical that we trust in Jesus and recognize him for who he is. So he uses a label, he issues a rebuke, he utters a prophecy, but then fourthly and finally, he poses a question. He poses a question. So I've called this evening's study a somber message, and very obviously it is that. But I brought out earlier that it's not exclusively somber. I mean, just those opening words, daughters of Jerusalem, that reveals a brighter dimension to the whole thing, doesn't it? That here is Jesus, and he's that bridegroom, he's that lover, and he's going to the cross to win his beloved. But I think there's another brighter dimension that is also detectable here in Jesus' words. And it comes then in this rather odd question that he poses at the end in verse 31. If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What's he talking about there? Well, we've just said, haven't we, that really Jesus is kind of talking at two levels here in this whole address to these women. And yes, he's talking about a political event that's going to happen in 40 years' time, the Romans coming down on them there in Jerusalem. But he's also talking about something bigger, God's judgment coming down upon them for rejecting him. And let's think about those two levels in turn. So first of all, the political level, that Jesus is talking about how the Romans are going to crush Jerusalem in AD 70. How does verse 31, this question, how does it apply to that? Well, fairly obviously, I think he's saying here then that green wood, that's fresh, living wood, you don't expect that to be consumed very well by a fire. dry, dead wood you expect to be consumed by a fire. And so he's saying, well, I'm like the green wood because you wouldn't expect the Romans to consume me. I mean, I've gone about teaching everybody to pay taxes to the Romans and to respect Caesar. I've been a law-abiding citizen. I've never once violated Roman law. I've been an exemplary citizen. You wouldn't expect the Romans to consume me. And therefore, if they are, and if they're doing this to me, what are they going to do in AD 70 to Jews who for 4 years have provoked the Romans and have tried to regain national independence from the Romans? You would expect the Romans to consume them. So he's making that point at that level. But what about the other level? He's talking too about God's judgment here, we've said. Well, it's interesting because I think in a way in this passage Luke is kind of tying up a loose end. He's linking here into something he said at the beginning of the gospel. We read earlier, chapter 3. And remember John the Baptist's words in Luke chapter 3 and how he was quite devastating in some of the things he said. And remember verse 9 especially. He said this, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so John there, he's saying that there's going to be a judgment from God, and those of you who are dead, dry wood, you will be consumed by God's judgment. That's what John the Baptist is saying in that verse. And here then, Jesus is kind of reiterating that now at the end of the gospel, and he's saying that there is a judgment coming, and dry wood will be consumed in the judgment. But of course, John doesn't mention anything about the green tree. And it raises the question, well, why is this green tree, which is Jesus, of course, why is he being judged? If this happens to the green tree, what will happen to the dry tree? Why is the green tree, Jesus, being judged at all here? The green tree, then, as we said, it's a living tree. I think Jesus is also perhaps referring here to Isaiah 11, with which we started our service tonight. Jesus is the fruit-bearing branch, from the stump of Jesse. I'm this fruit-bearing, living, vibrant, beautiful tree, Jesus is saying. Why then is God's judgment coming down on that tree? Yes, we can see the axe being at the root of the dry, rotten tree. But why is God's judgment happening against this beautiful, lively, vibrant tree? Well, the answer is, of course, that Jesus is experiencing God's judgment in the place of those who deserve it. We're all rotten wood, aren't we? We're all rotten trees. Our lives are full of rottenness, deadness. We lie, we covet, we break promises, we lust. We fall out. We have fits of temper. We're all rotten trees. And here's this beautiful tree, Jesus. And he was cut down by the axe on the cross of Calvary in order that we dead trees, through trusting in him, might not be cut down in God's judgment. If you recognize yourself tonight as a dead tree, and have you trusted in Jesus, the green tree, the beautiful tree? And have you said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross, and taking the axe, the punishment I deserved. I trust in you. And I know, therefore, that I will never be punished, even on that day of judgment that one day is coming. Trust in Jesus Christ, the green tree punished in the place of dead trees. Amen.